I'm not sure if what I'm going to present today coheres in anyone's mind but my own. I'm not sure it can cohere in my mind, but it does cohere with, it makes sense given what I work on. Who knew? I was, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm just a crazy person. I feel like that a lot, actually. The title, I gave this, you know, purposefully vague title, right, because I'm engaged in a new project on enthusiasm, and I'm going to tell you some about the byways that got me here today. And I was initially thinking about it in relationship to critique, right? And what I realized is, in fact, that I think that the sort of antipodal term to enthusiasm is probably not critique, although some of the early critics of enthusiasm wanted to say so, but indifference and indifferentism. And so while I'm not going to be able to pick up on that much today because I came to it as I was working, it's a background against which to maybe listen to some of the things I'm going to talk about today. And I'm going to span some centuries here, like crazy, you know, Cassian to Kant. Forgive me, and I know it's probably going to go by too fast, and so I'm hoping that it will open space for a Q&A that will enable me to fill in multiple gaps. All right, I'm going to open with a line from Derrida's On a Newly Arisen Apocalyptic Tone in Philosophy, which is his reading, among other things, of an essay by Kant called A Newly Arisen Superior Tone in Philosophy. The byways by which Derrida turns superior tone into apocalypse is a whole interesting question. But the line, each of us is the mystagogue and the alphaclerer, the enlightener of another. Now, I just finished co-editing, after many years, a multi-authored volume, it's just one volume, The Cambridge Companion to Christian Mysticism, which we mentioned, in which, as the author of the introduction, I struggled with three issues. The first was how to introduce a volume of essays dealing with a topic that, strictly speaking, didn't exist during the period covered in the book, namely mysticism, didn't know such thing as mysticism as a substantive, in Western Europe from the 3rd to the 16th century. The second problem was that this phenomena, once it was named mysticism, seemed largely to disappear. In fact, a number of the volume's contributors claim that the golden age of Christian mysticism predates both the term mysticism and, not to fixate on words, the concept of mysticism as a discrete kind of experience or mode of theologizing. And finally, I had to deal with the fact that modern definitions and descriptions of mysticism are significantly at odds with early medieval and early modern Christian texts, those very texts understood by these definitions and descriptions to make up the quote-unquote Christian mystical tradition. I had a stomach ache for much of the first half of the summer trying to figure this one out. When we began the project, my co-editor Patricia Beckman and I made a conscious decision to focus on the 3rd through the 16th centuries. Yet I at least didn't expect authors to disavow the continuing importance of, even the reality or occurrence of, mysticism in modernity. Yet many did, even as they implicitly worked with or against the background of definitions of mysticism that only came into play in the 17th and 18th centuries. These definitions of mysticism, as primarily a private internal experience or consciousness of God's presence, stand in some tension with the organizing framework of the book as a whole, which I'll describe for you briefly in a bit, with its emphasis on context, monasticism, new religious movements, laity, and practices, prayer, contemplation, meditation, etc., and of the content of the essays themselves, the tension that many of the authors noted. At the heart of this tension lies the role of practice in the mystical life. So it was nice that you picked up on that in my work. The interplay between habit and spontaneity and related theological issues concerning the relationship between work and grace. This is a complicated story, one of the outlines of which I want to share with you today. It's a necessary background against which to understand my new and still somewhat inchoate project on enthusiasm. My hypothesis, I started with this hypothesis. I'm like, what happens to mysticism in modernity that people think it just goes away except for some weird Catholics over in the corner? Well, I think what happens is it gets called enthusiasm. It's taken up under a different title. So my hypothesis is that enthusiasm becomes in modernity the central category under which the practices and experiences previously nominated as mystic or mystical were organized. Yet enthusiasm is first and most prominently used in the magisterial reformation as a term of abuse. Mysticism, when used by these same reformers, was also an invective. But things get complicated by the fact that in Roman Catholic writings, both in Latin and in the vernaculars, mystic, mystical, those terms exist very early, and by the 17th century, mysticism are more often used to praise, albeit the exact nature of what they are praising is subject to intense debate. This is even further complicated by the fact that in both Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, enthusiasm, and in a related, but at first less widespread move, mysticism, undergoes substantial reevaluation and revaluation over the course of the 18th and 19th century. Suddenly, enthusiasm is a good thing in the right circumstances. And yet, in another turn of the screw, the kind of practices that were nominated as mystic and mystical in early medieval and early modern Christianity continue to be a vital part of the Christian life, whether Protestant or Catholic, dissenting or mainline, throughout modernity and into the present. The Cambridge volume demonstrates that it's only when we understand the centrality of practice and the particularities of the practices by means of which pre- and early modern Christians sought to inculcate or create the conditions for an experience of God's presence that we can rightly see the lines of continuity and discontinuity between pre-modern and modern ideals of the Christian life, which is what mysticism is about. It's the ideal Christian life. The practices and experiences most often nominated as mystical continue into modernity, although often in revised form and under new names and within different theological frameworks. While the experiences generated by these practices were often disparaged by critics, precisely as enthusiasm, the term enthusiasm also pointed to something that 18th and 19th century writers across a range of genres wanted to have. In the discourse surrounding enthusiasm, then, the ideals towards which certain practices aspired spread beyond the specifically religious realm, where they continued to exist, into politics, philosophy, and literature. Although the extent to which we can keep these domains separate and the attempt to do so in modernity, often to protect political, philosophical, or literary enthusiasm from religious enthusiasm, are precisely at issue. The work I've done so far on enthusiasm, however, has brought me to an even more ambitious, I'm slightly scared of what an ambitious, do I really want to say this? Hypothesis, one that I'm a long way from being able to substantiate, but that I want to put on the table today. I've come to suspect that enthusiasm, the subject of heated debate from the 16th century on throughout Europe, might be a useful category, a useful category with which to think about the secular and about secularization. And perhaps a better one than are the categories of enchantment and disenchantment, not least because enthusiasm has no clear, historically invariant antonym. All right. The other reason is because enthusiasm is the term around which debates were occurring in the 16th and 17th century, not enchantment and disenchantment. And its slipperiness, the fact that it wasn't quite clear what its opposite was, made it one that could be intensely malleable and move across different discourses and different valuations. Now, on first sight, we might think that enthusiasm and critique stand in opposition to each other in a way that parallels the distinction between enchantment and disenchantment. Many of the early critics of enthusiasm, moreover, attempt to posit it as standing in opposition to reason. Yet, as I hope to show today, or at least suggest today, none of these relationships remain stable. Those Martin Luther first accused of being Schwärmer, a term related to, although not identical to, enthusiast and to practices designated as mystical, were so named at least in part because of the intensity of their political critique, right? And when we note, as does Michael Haid, an historian who's has worked on these issues, that the term enthusiast was used to describe everyone from the radical reformer Thomas Munzer, object of Luther's ire, and the early Anabaptist, to René Descartes, Baruch Spinoza, and Immanuel Kant himself, clearly reason as at issue in a way more complicated than simply one of opposition. This is a vast topic. I had no idea when I started. I thought, oh, a little scratch here. And there's been really wonderful work done by a host of scholars I'll name some of them as I go along. It's a scholarship in which I'm just beginning to get my bearings. What's most striking to me, though, is the way in which the contemporary, since the last 20, 30 years where people have looked at this category of enthusiasm, the discussions have been, and I think even earlier than that, the discussions have been really, and I don't have a better word for this, but balkanized. So you get somebody like Michael Haid or Anthony LaVopa or Peter Fenves, for example, who are intent on understanding enthusiasm, its critique and its reevaluation, as an epistemological and a philosophical category. And then Fenves in particular moves into the aesthetic. Haid looks across Europe, LaVopa and Fenves lay out the history of the German debates about the relationship between Schwärmerei, this Luther term, and enthusiasmus. Then you have people working in English literature, Clement Hawes, Sean Earlham, John Meese, who all work on British materials and are interested in what Earlham calls the aestheticization of enthusiasm. And then someone like Ann Taves, who's a religious studies scholar, thinks with and about religious texts and practices, mostly in the United States. But looking at this somewhat random sampling of recent English language scholarship, one might easily, and the same is true in the German scholarship, from what I can tell, one might easily get the impression that the philosophical, literary, and religious histories of enthusiasm, not to mention the political, which underlies almost all of this work, can be easily separated. So, for example, and Earlham's book is great, so I don't want to pick on him, but it's an example. Earlham argues that enthusiasm is only embraced in Great Britain when it is displaced from religion into poetry. Yet this argument depends on his reading 18th century texts by John Dennis and others, and Addison, et cetera, and ignoring the evangelical Anglican preacher, soon to be understood as the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. And in an uncharacteristically circular argument, Earlham explains that because he's only interested in the story of poetic enthusiasm, he doesn't need to talk about Wesley, right? Taves, on the other hand, pays a lot of attention to Wesley, but little to the aestheticization of enthusiasm that occurs in Britain and in the United States, simultaneously with and subsequent to the emergence of Methodism. My point is that the existing literature tends to obscure the rather obvious fact that enthusiasm both remains a religious category and one taken up to name non-religious phenomena. Why and how it has this kind of range is precisely the question, one that promises to provide a richer and more satisfying account of the vagaries of secularization than those premised on a rather simple distinctions and a kind of line between enchantment, disenchantment, and a modern nostalgia for re-enchantment. Because if enthusiasm's been there all the time, then we don't have to talk about it in terms of this nostalgia for recapturing something that has been lost. Now, to get to this in even a preliminary way, I need to give an account, and it's going to be truncated, of the deployment of the terms mystic and mystical and pre-modernity. That's one. The emergence of the substantive mysticism in the 17th century, how enthusiasm and mysticism converge in modernity, and the centrality of the interplay between spontaneity and habit and habitus within those discourses. This will set the stage for what I'm going to have to skip, which is a brief account of critical engagements with enthusiasm in the 16th through the 18th century. What I will go to is I'm going to jump ahead to talk about Kant and a text that, for those in the seminars, I've given you to read for the next 2 days, Kant's On a Newly Arisen Superior Tone of Philosophy, in which the question of labor, a labor that we might associate with practice, appears in conjunction with the critique of enthusiasm. I was going to start with this kind of iconic moment from the Christian tradition, in which the perfection of the Christian life is briefly touched on by one of the giants of Western Christianity and his mother, Monica and Augustine's vision at Ostia. But for reasons of time, I'm going to have to skip over that. The point I wanted to get at with looking at that moment was to point at the variety of dialectic that are operative within this thing that we now call mysticism, between transcendence and immanence, being able to name God and the necessity of unnaming God, between the transience of certain kinds of experience and the same simultaneously a claim to God's perduring presence. These kind of dialectics that often in modern scholarship on mysticism, you'll see people just picking one of the other, saying, no, it's only about transcendence, it's only about eternity, it's only about the intellect, for example. That's what real mysticism is. All the rest of it's fake. The visions, the auditions, the raptures, that's all fake. Well, no. Then you have other people say, no, only the visions, auditions, and only that's the real stuff. And this purely speculative intellectual stuff isn't what mysticism is about. So a lot of the literature on mysticism, if anybody spent any time with it, you would see, is just this quagmire of people trying to create a typology for what mysticism is and then fitting in the various figures, right? And it almost all happens by way of extraction. Like, well, we won't look at whole texts, we'll just extract the moment or the event or the thing that we think is the real thing. The point of my attempt to work through some of that definitional literature is to say, look, within the context of the pursuit of the life of Christian perfection in early and medieval Christianity, all of these things are standing in tension with each other and next to each other. And you can't take some, and people were having fights about which is the most important. Is visionary experience important or only a kind of unity that goes beyond visionary experience? That was a subject of debate within the discourse of what constitutes Christian perfection. And so when we think about mysticism, we need to count all of that stuff. Does that make sense to people? Sort of what I'm, okay. Maybe not, but we'll see where we go. As I said, now, and this is the funny part of it. The term mysticism, again, as a substantive, is absent from almost all the material, Augustine, et cetera, it is taken to describe. Mystic, mystical, and mystically do appear, often, although not always, modifying the practices and experiences we now think of as constituting mysticism. It's derived from the Greek muo, which means to close, particularly the eyes. The adjectives mystic and mystical and the adverb mystically were used to modify an array of practices within the ancient Greek mystery religions, Greek Neoplatonic philosophy, where entheos was also at issue, and most lastingly, Christianity. They then seamlessly moved from Greek into Latin, something enthusiasm did not do, and from thence into the Western European vernaculars. I don't know the story about the East. Yet in their earliest Greek and Latin uses, mystic and mystical simply meant hidden. According to Louis Boyer, who offers the most detailed account of early usages, Christian writers borrow the terms mystic, mystical, and mystically from the Greek mystery religions in order to name the hidden reality underlying scripture and liturgy, namely Jesus Christ, the referent of the most seemingly mundane and the most obscure biblical text, and the constant presence underlying the ritual life of Christian communities. Boyer argues that only with Origen, who died in 254, so we're early, does an understanding of the mystical as a particular mode of theologizing and spiritual practice emerge. Origen designates as mystical the knowledge produced through allegorical interpretations of the Bible, since in such interpretations one seeks to uncover meanings hidden in or even by the literal meaning of the text. And here we get this notion of the senses of Scripture, multiple levels of meaning of Scripture, the spiritual senses as a way in which one apprehends these multiple levels, and with it an intense focus on the affective life. This usage also marks a shift toward the experiential, the process by which one comes to know hidden things. Process of allegorical reading is designated as mystical in addition to the things uncovered themselves. In uncovering the hidden meaning of scriptures, by moving from what Origen calls the body, the literal meaning, of the text to its soul and spirit, both aspects of the allegorical, one is lifted up through the body to the soul and to that universal spirit in which we all share. Now, Origen thought we could just let go of the body. People didn't like that, he was condemned, etc., but his reading practice and his allegorical enterprise, it becomes the norm within Western Christianity. Over the course of early and medieval Christian history, the experiential aspect of biblical interpretation takes on a life of its own. Increasingly, we find the term mystical used to name not only Christ and Christ's teaching, the hidden truth of Scripture and the Eucharist, in which Christ is hidden under the visible bread and wine, hence Corpus Mysticum is most often a reference to, sometimes to the church, but usually to the Eucharist, but also the strategies of contemplation, in Greek theoria and Latin contemplatio, that lead to the vision of God, the vision, visio, of God itself, union with God, Greek kenosis and Latin unitas, and theology. Early medieval and early modern Christian writers refer to all of these things as mystical, and it is to this array of practices and experiences of mystical interpretation of Scripture, mystical vision, mystical contemplation, mystical union, mystical theology, that the substantive term mysticism, which begins to occur in the European vernaculars in the 17th and 18th century, refers. All right, so, two. The story of the modern articulation of the category of mysticism is only beginning to be written. People think Marcel de Certeau figured it out and it's done and we're moved on. He figured out something really important, but it's only part of the story. And there is likely more than one story. Not surprisingly, things are different in the Roman Catholic Romance language countries than they are from England, both from Germany. Roman Catholic usage differs from Protestant in many of the ways you might expect. Other regional and temporal differences play out in the various vernaculars, and like I said, that history is being written now. But what recurs in the modern literature, and by modern I mean 17th century on, about mysticism, the modern literature describing, naming, and evaluating something it calls mysticism, a project that begins as a specifically theological problem, but later comes to be understood as more broadly descriptive, is a tendency to emphasize the transcendence, the ineffability, and the individuality of mystical experience at the expense of the importance of immanence, that which can be named, and the corporate or shared nature of the mystical life, all of which are at issue in pre-modern sources. And to understand mysticism as embracing inwardness and rejecting external forms. For reasons that contemporary scholarship has yet fully to uncover, with the use of the substantive mysticism and the notion of mystical theology as a specific mode of doing theology that stands independent of historical, biblical, or dogmatic theology, the retroactively constituted Christian mystical tradition is disengaged from the practices of biblical exegesis, liturgy, prayer, and contemplation, with which they were always intimately bound in pre- and early modern Christianity. In this Cambridge volume, we organize it according to the rubrics found within pre-modern texts, precisely to refuse this move. The volume as a whole is an argument for the necessity of returning to a careful consideration of the specific forms of life within which and the religious practices in the context of which the contemplation and experience of God, sometimes even claims to union with God, occur. So early medieval and early modern Christian mysticism can best be understood as a series of ongoing experiential, communal, and textual commentaries on and debates about the possibilities and limitations of encounters between God and humanity as they occur within history, the time and place of the human as it is disrupted by the eternal God. The complex interplay between immanence and transcendence, time and eternity, nameability and unnameability, community and individuality can best be articulated when due attention is given to the vital role of practice in Christian mysticism. For in early medieval and early modern Christianity, the mystical senses, mystical visions, mystical contemplation, mystical union took place, in the words of Nicolaus Largier, quote, in the context of regulated forms of reading, preaching, prayer, and above all in the reading of scriptures and in the liturgical forms that enact, recall, and perform aspects of the scriptures and provide a general framework for their interpretation. I'm going to give you a little juicier example of this shortly. Now, the range of phenomena grouped under the term mysticism should be approached in their specific historical settings, as that provides the best possibility of understanding something of these phenomena as they were enacted by those who lived and wrote them. Kind of not very interesting kind of historicist statement. The monastic traditions in which these practices first occur were, from the beginning, attempts to generate the conditions and provide the practices by means of which monks and nuns, alone and in community, might best attain the life of Christian perfection, a perfection repeatedly named and described in terms of God's transforming presence. Over the course of the Middle Ages, these practices move outside of the monasteries, first with the development of the new religious orders, whose members saw life in the world as a necessary part of their attempt to achieve religious perfection, and then with the participation of the laity in intense practices of lectio, meditatio, oratio, contemplatio, reading, meditation, prayer, contemplation, through which they often achieved vision, raptures, experiences of union with God, previously seen only within monastic settings. New extra-biblical genres, although the texts themselves are shot through and through with biblical images and biblical language, emerge. Meditations, prayers, hymns, visionary books, to stand alongside the more traditional monastic forms of sermon, commentary, and liturgical hymns. It's through these various genres and ones that emerge in modernity, particularly the conversion narrative and the practices involved in their use and production, that we find the continuing pursuit of Christian perfection in modernity. The study of hymns is where much of this work should be happening, because that cuts across and goes from the pre-medieval, early modern into modernity. The latter Middle Ages and modernity are, in pieces, at places, periods of democratization, when many new religious movements claim that the kinds of experiences thought to be available only to elites are available to everybody. Yet when one looks closely at the materials that remain to us from these radical movements, both medieval and modern, we see that within them, practice is at the heart of their claims, even as, for theological and polemical reasons, they often insist that practice has nothing to do with it. Three. In Mysticism, Modernity, and the Invention of Ascetic Experience, the essay I've just cited of Nicolaus Largier's a moment ago, he argues that during the Protestant Reformation, language associated with the mystical life was separated from the practices that gave it shape in early and medieval Christianity. So Nicolaus is with me totally on the medieval scene, but then he says in modernity, the practices just fall away. All right, he argues that mystical tropes, that the sort of language from mystical texts become tropes, mystical tropes, that they were projected into, quote, a practice of writing and conversation, evacuated of their objective claims, contained by the limits set up by Luther between the secular and the religious, and adding to it the form of an experiential supplement that we might be tempted to qualify as aesthetic or subjective, end quote. He's being coy. He's not tempted, he does equate them with the aesthetic and subjective. Largier is certainly right that the aesthetic realm takes on many of the affective and figurative traits associated with the mystical life in early and medieval Christianity, and he does wonderful readings of certain German texts in relationship to this. Yet I think he is mistaken in presuming that objective religious claims cease to be made in mystical terms. As Largier notes, and I can't say his name, even though I've known him for 20 years. Luther articulates the distinction between the secular and the religious in the context of his debates with the radical wing of the Reformation, in particular Proto-Anabaptist and other religious and social revolutionaries. Labeling them Schwarmer, which is a complicated term I'm not going to be able to get into, but I'm happy to ask questions about it, or enthusiasts, the most common English translation of the term, Luther objects strenuously to their claims to offer inspired, mystical, or prophetic readings of the Bible, all terms that Luther uses. According to Largier, quote, Luther produces a notion of the secular not as a realm that is subordinated to the religious, absolutely dissociated from it, or even opposed to it, nor primarily as a realm that is an expression of the faith of the believer, but as an institutional context that is meant to contain and limit the use that can be made of the scriptures and of scriptural exegesis. Thus, Luther also contains the formation of legitimate communities of readers, limiting the act of reading and the freedom of the Christian to the inner man or a contained religious community, end quote. On Largier's reading, then, Luther privatizes religion in order to contain the religious and political claims of enthusiasts who read scripture allegorically, typologically, prophetically, mystically. Yet the practices in which mystical experience were inculcated, continue. These practices continue to exist alongside of their rejection or transformation by the magisterial Reformation, not only among Roman Catholics, but also among Protestants. I mean, Largier acts as if Luther just said it and then it was done. And he had a lot of power, but not quite that much. All right, although the term enthusiast was initially largely pejorative and so avoided by those who embraced the practices associated with it, these practices continue. And they stand in direct continuity, often in very self-conscious continuity, with the practices designated as mystical within the Middle Ages. Reading scripture, meditating on scripture, and on one's own experience and relationship to scripture, singing the Psalms and other hymns, undergoing visions and auditions, experiencing raptures and ecstasies, and even union with God, continue to mark the Christian tradition up to the present. Almost all of that language could be used to describe present-day Pentecostalism. Right? All sorts of vital theological differences cut across these traditions, and these differences affect and are affected by sometimes divergent forms of practice. Yet when we look at what people do, we see continuities otherwise easy to overlook. One of the difficulties in attempting to locate the continuing power of mystical phenomena and or enthusiasm in modernity is that particularly in Protestantism, but not only, there's an often explicit disavowal of the necessity of practice for the pursuit of conversion and of perfection. This most often takes the form of claims to the absolute spontaneity of intensely affective experiences of God or of the Spirit. Yet this disavowal appears side by side with instructions on how one should act, what one should do as one awaits, attempts to discern, or otherwise creates the conditions for experiencing conversion and sanctification. At issue theologically is the interplay between work and grace, ancient debates, to be sure. What interests me is that for many within pre-modern Christianity, habituation generated by practice and spontaneity did not stand in opposition to each other. Instead, practice engendered spontaneity. And that's where I'm going to go back for a moment to the 4th and 5th century to give an example of this before going to Kant. 4. The 6th century Rule of Benedict, the foundational text for all of Western Christian monasticism, follows John Cassian, he's an exact contemporary of Augustine, died about 430, and a host of other early monastic writers in demanding that the monk seeks to attain a state of unceasing prayer. Benedict cites Psalm 118, seven times a day I have praised you, and later in the same psalm, and at midnight I arose to give you praise. 7 plus midnight, that's 8. He calls on his monks to come together 8 times a day for the communal recitation, chanting, or singing of the psalms and other prayers and readings. This is the work of God in the Rule of Benedict, the Opus Dei, the work of God, enjoined by the rule. Each of the psalms was recited once a week, with many repeated once or more a day. At the height of monasticism, people were reciting the whole Psalter every day. Benedict provides a detailed schedule for his monks, one in which the biblical injunction to always have a prayer on one's lip is enacted through the division of the day into the 8 canonical hours. Now, to many modern ears, this repetition of the Psalms, ancient Israelite prayers handed down by the Christian tradition in the context of allegorical, generally Christological translations and interpretations, will sound rote and deadening. As I've said, most modern conceptions of the mystical life and most accounts, critical or positive, of enthusiasm insist that it be an immediate and spontaneous engagement with the Spirit. From this perspective, one might well ask of the rule, as all my students who I make read the rule do, what of the immediacy of the monk's relationship to God? They probably don't do so in quite a heightened rhetorical mode, as I am going to perform here, but what of his personal feelings in the face of the divine? What spontaneity can exist in the monk's engagement with God within the context of such a regimented and uniform prayer life? If the monk and the nuns practice exactly the same kind of prayer cycle, is reciting another's words rather than his own, how can the feelings engendered by these words be his own and so be sincere? And so on. Yet for Benedict, as for Cassian, on whose work he liberally drew, the intensity and authenticity of one's feeling for God, that intensity and authenticity, they are enabled by communal ritualized prayer, as well as by private reading and devotion, itself carefully regulated. And the relationship between individual and communal and the monastic life is very hard to parse. Proper performance of God's work, of the Opus Dei, in the liturgy requires of the monk not simply recite the Psalms. Instead, the monk was called on to feel what the psalmist felt, to learn to fear, desire, and love God in and through the words of the Psalms themselves. According to Cassian, following Macarius and Evagrius, important theologians in the Greek tradition, we know God, love God, and experience God when our experience and that of the psalmist come together. So here's Cassian. For the divine scripture is clearer and its inmost organs, so to speak, are revealed to us when our experience, experientia, not only perceives but even anticipates its thought. And the meaning of the words are disclosed to us not by exegesis but by proof. When we have the same disposition, affectum, in our heart with which each psalm was sung or written down, then we shall become like its author, grasping the significance beforehand rather than afterwards. That is, we first take in the power of what is said rather than the knowledge of it, recalling what has taken place or what does take place in us daily in assaults whenever we reflect on them. End quote. When the monk can anticipate what words will follow in a psalm, not because he's memorized it, but because his heart is so at one with the psalmist that these words spontaneously come to his mind, then he knows and experiences God. The word translated here as disposition is derived from the Latin affectus, from the verb afficio, to do something to someone, to exert an influence on another body or another person, to bring another into a particular state of mind. Affectus carries a range of meanings, from a state of mind or disposition produced in one by the influence of another to that affection or mood itself. In many instances, affectus simply means, and is translated, love. At the center of ancient and medieval usages is the notion that love is brought into being in one person by the actions of another. Hence, for Cassian, as for later generations of monastic authors, our love for God is always engendered by God's love for us. God acts, officio, humans are the recipients of God's actions. So affectus, the noun, is derived from the passive participle of officio. Hence the acquisition of proper dispositions through habit is itself the operation of the freely given grace that is God's love. To the worked grace thing, Cassian has an answer. Look, it's always God first. It's always grace because God loves us first. There's no distinction here between mediation through the words of Scripture and immediacy of God's presence, between habit and spontaneity, between the impersonal and the personal, or between feeling and knowledge. Now, of course, the affects, moods, and dispositions engendered by God are not only those of love and desire. Fear, dread, shame, and sorrow, gratitude, joy, triumph, and ecstasy are all expressed in the Psalms, hence their importance, and in other songs found within Scripture. According to Cassian and Macarius and other early Christian interpreters, the Psalms lay out the full range of human emotion, and by coming to know God in and through these affects, the monk comes to know both himself and the divine. Quote, this is Cassian, "For we find all these dispositions expressed in the Psalms, so that we may see whatever occurs as in a very clear mirror and recognize it more effectively. Having been instructed in this way, in the reading of Psalms, with our disposition for our teachers, our experience coming together with the Psalms, we shall grasp this as something seen rather than heard. And from the inner disposition, affectum, of the heart, we shall bring forth not what has been committed to memory, but what is inborn in the very nature of things. Thus we shall penetrate its meaning not through the written text, but with experience, experientia, leading the way. For Cassian, Christians attain the heights of prayer when, quote, every love, every desire, every effort, every undertaking, every thought of ours, everything that we live, that we speak, that we breathe, will be God. And when that unity with the Father, that unity which the Father now has with the Son, and which the Son has with the Father, will be carried over into our understanding and our mind, so that just as he loves us with a sincere and pure and indissoluble love, we too may be joined to him with a perpetual and inseparable love, and so united with him that whatever we breathe, whatever we understand, whatever we speak may be God, end quote. This is body, soul, spirit, the entire human being engaged with God. And although the fullness of fruition in God will never occur in this life, according to Cassian, the monk trains himself daily through obedience, chastity, poverty, and most importantly, reading, meditation, prayer, and contemplation to attain it. Now, all of this will be organized according to various schema in monastic culture. It is through reading itself, an intensely physical, emotional, and mental engagement with scriptural and other texts, and meditation, which is grounded in scripture, and in the words of the 12th century Augustinian canon, Hugh of St. Victor, involves the monk ranging along open ground, this is his word, ranging along open ground where the mind fixes a free gaze upon the contemplation of truth, drawing together now these, now those causes of things, now these, now those scriptural texts, now penetrating into new profundities. So reading, meditation, prayer, contemplation, that the monk comes to experience God. The mystical life, then, is a thoroughly ritualized life of intense labor, one in which the monk or nun attempts to bring what they believe ought to be the case and what is the case into alignment, J.Z. Smith's classic definition of ritual for those who care. Bernard of Clairvaux will describe this as bringing together the book of experience with the book of scripture. Now, what bothered Luther about those he called the Schwärmer, and Luther actually had some affection for Bernard of Clairvaux, actually, but what bothered him about the Schwärmer was precisely the extent to which they believed that such a transformation could and should occur for everyone and with regard to every aspect of their lives. Many of the early radical reformers seemed to have envisioned a world that was a giant monastery, in which each human being sought and had hopes of attaining Christian perfection. This was precisely the kind of ultra-demanding Christian perfectionism that sent Luther into tailspins of despair, leading to his transforming conversion by which, not me, but Christ in me, he gave over works for the soul salvation, soul salvific power of Christ. And it's this that Luther was intent upon refusing. Now, there's political issues, obviously, as well as theological and religious ones at play. But it's important to see that Luther kind of had a point. Yet despite the intensity of Luther's disavowal and that of others throughout the 16th and 17th century, various forms of radically democratizing Christian communities had survived and emerged and reemerged through the period. Ranters, Puritans, and Quakers, Moravians and Pietists, Methodists and various streams of the holiness tradition, Pentecostalism, all could be seen in this light. There is a lot more to Christianity in modernity, of course, just as there was a lot more to Christianity in the pre-modern era than that found among those who sought Christian perfection in the mystical life. The difference is that, one difference, is that whereas in pre-modern Christianity and in Roman Catholicism into modernity, the hierarchies of holiness are accepted within a single tradition. Whereas in Protestantism, splits between various groups often occurred around the issue of whether the entire community should be called upon equally to the life of perfection. This was marked, perhaps most fundamentally, by how pervasively ritualized a life any particular group demanded of its members. Yet throughout, the fact of that ritualization is increasingly seen, particularly in Protestant circles, as at odds with the demand for spontaneity. Not the fact, I totally said it wrong. The demands for the ritualization are there. The claims about how one should live are there. The intense inculcation of practice is there. But the claim is that what you experience is spontaneous. And that spontaneity, is it somehow not connected to all those practices that you're engaged in to bring about this inner feeling of transformation in Christ or in the Spirit? Okay, so where does this leave us in terms of thinking about enthusiasm? And there's a lot of things I could say here, but I want to start to wrap it up and to get to Kant. The thing I think that is the most pressing question for me is how that occurred. How it occurred that while certain kinds of practices are still seen as absolutely essential to cultivating the Christian life, whether it be conversion to true Christianity or the process of sanctification, or the pursuit of some kind of mystical perfection within the Christian context, within the Catholic context, that as all of those practices are being enacted and can be tracked, there is at the same time a explicitly theological disavowal of, right, the habituated nature of spontaneity itself. Okay? That's what I'm interested in. And I don't know the answer. I don't know when this happens or quite how it happens. I can look at Cassian and I can say, look, in Cassian, spontaneity, ritual and habituation is what gives forth spontaneous emotion, right? So when does the discourse around mysticism and enthusiasm become one in which rote, deadening, external forms are seen as at odds with the intensity, the enthusiastic nature of certain kinds of experiences of God, of the Spirit, of Christ, and the language changes from place to place, and then of literature, right? And then of politics, right? And as enthusiasm moves through all these different kinds of discursive sites. Okay, so I'm not quite sure how this happens, and that's, I don't know, I don't know if one person can answer it, but that's what I'm interested in trying to figure out. What I want to end with, though, is with this moment in Kant, where we see that disruption has occurred. It's been effectuated, right? So that Kant follows Hume and a host of others in presuming the effortlessness of enthusiasm. And in fact, the effortlessness, or laziness, is in fact Kant's chief charge against the enthusiast. So I want to look at this moment for a second and think about it in light of what I've just said about Cassian and about Christian monasticism and mystical life as a form of practice meant to engender affect, emotion, enthusiasm. So, on a newly arisen superior tone of philosophy, which appeared in 1796, very late Kant, deals solely with the charge of Schwärmerei. He's not interested in trying to distinguish Schwärmerei from enthusiasmus, which is an enormous discourse in 18th century Germany. And Kant is directing this charge of Schwärmerei against a strand of Platonizing philosophy found among his contemporaries. Meanwhile, people are calling Kant a Schwärmerei, so it's complicated, but okay. So although elsewhere, Kant will participate in the task of trying to distinguish this Lutheran notion of Schwärmerei from enthusiasmus, in the process offering a slightly higher valuation of the latter, saying that enthusiasm has a certain kind of political and affective import. Here Kant's goal is to distinguish philosophy, which involves labor, from Schwärmerei, which, as for others before him, is brought about through an exaltation of feeling. Whereas David Hume, writing about this, appreciates the freedom this purportedly provides the enthusiast from the power of priests, practices, and institutions, Hume comes out oddly being a friend to the enthusiast, Kant is dismayed by the laziness of the Schwärmer. The Schwärmer's laziness is accompanied, Kant argues, by the contempt of those whose nobility and superior tone enables them to claim immediate intuitions of the truth. As Kant writes, quote, "It lies not merely in the natural laziness, but also in the vanity of human beings, a misunderstood freedom, that those who have a living, whether it be a wealthy or a poor one, consider themselves superior in comparison to those who must work." In the philosophy of the Platonizing Schwärmer, Kant goes on to argue, quote, "One need not work, but only listen and enjoy the oracle within oneself in order to bring all the wisdom envisioned with philosophy into one's possession. And this announcement is indeed made in a tone indicating that the superior ones do not think of themselves in the same class as those who, in a scholarly manner, consider themselves obligated to progress slowly and carefully from the critique of their faculty of knowledge to dogmatic knowledge," i.e. Kant. "Rather, they are, like geniuses, already in a position to achieve everything that hard work alone can bring, and indeed to achieve more than that by a single penetrating glance into their interior," end quote. Kant opened the essay with the assertion that, quote, "to the ascetics in the Makarian desert," Macarius, who I've mentioned, "philosophy meant their monasticism," end quote. It's not clear here, just at the opening, whether he believes that asceticism and monasticism were themselves labor, a labor that his contemporary Platonizing philosophers disavow, even as they disavow the hard work of Kant's critical philosophy. Kant makes explicit the link between mysticism and enthusiasm. The Platonizing philosophers who are the subject of this polemic claim, Kant argues, that they come to knowledge through feeling, and not just any knowledge, but knowledge of the supersensible, knowledge that, for Kant, by definition, cannot be obtained. They claim, finally, quote, the intimation of the supersensible. It is immediately apparent, Kant continues, quote, that intimation consists in a certain mystical rhythm, mystische Takt, a vaulting leap beyond concepts into the unthinkable, a capacity to grasp what evades every concept, an expectation of secrets, or rather, a suspense-ridden tendering of secrets that is actually the mistuning of heads into enthusiasm, the Verstimmung der Köpfe zur Schwärmerei. For intimation is obscure pre-expectation, this is still Kant, and contains the hope of a disclosure that is only possible in tasks of reason solved with concepts. If, therefore, these intimations are transcendent and can lead to no proper cognition of the object, they must necessarily promise a surrogate of cognition, supernatural communication, mystical illumination, which is the death of all philosophy, end quote. So probably the labor of the monastic philosopher doesn't count as labor, or must be effaced as labor, if only because it ends with claims to know precisely that which, according to Kant's critical philosophy, one cannot know. One question I need to pursue further that I want to understand, as I've said, is when, how, and why the fact of that labor was erased. The Schwärmer stand in opposition to philosophy, even more dramatically, kill philosophy, in their laziness, their refusal of the hard labor of conceptual work, their invocation of feeling as an apt substitute for thought, and finally, in their recourse to figurative language, allegorical language, personification, all vital to this story, in an attempt to evoke that which cannot be conceptualized. The Platonizing philosophy of feelings, Kant claims, again from Kant, never exhausts its supply of figural expressions, which is supposed to make that intimation comprehensible. For example, and here he's quoting his enemies, to approach so near to the goddess wisdom that one can perceive the rustle of her garment. Or, since he cannot lift up the veil of Isis, one Platonizing philosopher says of another, he can nevertheless make it so thin that one can intimate the goddess under the veil. Precisely, how thin, Kant asks then, precisely how thin this veil is not said, presumably just thick enough so that one can make the specter into whatever one wants. Kant is here citing Johann Georg Schlosser, whose translation of the sort of secret Platonic letters is the subject of this polemic. These figures, these analogies, these probabilities may not destroy reason, but they do emasculate it. A gendering of the relationship between figural and conceptual language with a long history in the discourses surrounding both mysticism and enthusiasm. But Kant himself has a secret, one that he believes is at bottom the same secret as that of his purported enemies. He too makes a claim to the realm of the supersensible, and in his call for a state of perpetual peace among philosophers, he explicitly marks the proximity of his secret and that of the Schwärmer. The real secret, he says, is reason's inner idea of freedom. The Schwärmer worried that without the inculcation of feeling through the intimations of figural language, human beings will never be incited to act on that freedom. Kant, on the other hand, insists that, quote, the unshakable moral law stands there as a secure foundation for setting the human will into motion by its principles, even against the opposition of nature in its entirety. Such is the secret that can be felt only after a long development of concepts of the understanding and carefully tested principles, thus only through work, not by some sort of feeling, the grounds knowledge, the mystical, but by clear knowledge that acts on feeling, moral feeling. Kant himself acknowledges the dangerous proximity between his critical philosophy, insofar as it deals with the moral law and something that's in the realm of feeling, and the effusions of the Platonizing and perhaps other Schwärmer. Isis, the veiled goddess, returns to close his polemic, and she is one to whom both he and his opponents bow. Kant again. The veiled goddess before whom we of both parties bend our knees is the moral law within us in its inviolable majesty. We do indeed perceive her voice and also understand very well her command. But when we are listening, we are in doubt whether it comes from man, from the perfected power of his own reason, or whether it comes from another, whose essence is unknown to us and speaks to man through this, his own reason. At bottom, we would perhaps be better to rise above and spare ourselves research into this matter. Sounds a little lazy. Since such research is only speculative, no, not really, and since what obliges us objectively to act remains always the same, therefore one may place one or the other principle down as foundation. But the didactic procedure of bringing the moral law within us into clear concepts according to a logical methodology is the only authentically philosophical one, whereas the procedure whereby the law is personified and reason's moral bidding is made into a veiled Isis, even if we attribute to her no other properties than those discovered according to the philosophical method, that is an aesthetic mode of representing precisely the same object. One can doubtless use this mode of representation backward. After the first procedure, after you've philosophically laid out the purified the principles, you can then aestheticize in order to enliven those ideas by a sensible, albeit only analogical, presentation. And yet one always runs the danger of falling into an enthusiastic vision, schwärmerische Vision, which is the death, again, of all philosophy. Yet Kant himself elsewhere argues that analogy is necessary to render the moral law sensible, the typic of the Critique of Practical Reason. He vacillates on feeling, saying that all feelings should be evacuated by that single moral feeling, which is respect. He engages in a persistently typological reading of the New Testament and religion within the boundaries of mere reason, and exalts the abyssal edge of the conceptual encountered in experiences of the sublime in the Critique of Judgment. Kant labors in the shadow of the death of philosophy, precisely there where the desert monks believed true philosophy itself to lie. Now, chasms lie between the two, yet to properly name them, to understand them, we need first to acknowledge and to think their uncanny proximities. Last bit, very short. Jacques Derrida, in a characteristically elliptical and potent reading, cuts to the heart of the matter. In asking his philosophical interlocutors to give up the figure of Isis, Derrida argues, quote, Kant calls for placing the law above and beyond, not the person, but personification and the body. Above and beyond, as it were, the sensible voice that speaks in us, the singular voice that speaks to us in private, the voice that could be said, in his language, to be pathological in opposition to the voice of reason. The law above the body, above this body, found here to be represented by a veiled goddess. Even if you do not want to grant some signifiance or significance to the fact that what the concordat excludes is precisely the body of the veiled Isis, the universal principle of femininity, murderess of Osiris, all of whose pieces she later recovers except for the phallus. Even if you also think that this is a personification too allegorical, too analogical, too metaphorical, grant me at least this. The truce proposed between the two declared defenders of a non-emasculated logos supposes some exclusion. It supposes some inadmissible. There is an excluded middle, and that will be enough for me, end quote. But is that which is excluded simply, or even most importantly, the veiled Isis? Isn't it also, the chanting body of the Christian monk at prayer, the rapt body of the Beguine in ecstasy, the trembling, twitching body of the Quaker moved by the Spirit, the shouting, singing, prophesying body of the Methodist circuit preacher? Those habituated to spontaneous outpourings of the Spirit rather than to the critical evaluation of concepts. And that is the key. For the reader of Kant, the person engaged in the critical philosopher, is being habituated to a form of thinking, a way of feeling, and a mode of acting that might itself, that was by his contemporaries called, might be called, and was by his contemporaries called, enthusiastic. Derrida asks of Kant the very question Kant asks himself. How is one to discriminate the voice of the other in oneself? The question, Derrida claims, concerns the distinction between the voice of reason and the voice of the oracle. But is it, I ask? What about the voice who speaks through me, through the other, the voice who calls me to come? Even if that voice, perhaps especially if that voice, is the voice of the philosopher. Thank you.